Now, I'm going to talk to you this morning about prayer promises. Now, there's prayer promises in about three places in the New Testament, a couple in the book of Matthew. I think it's about chapter 17, where say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, and it will be done. I'm not talking about those this morning. I don't have time. There's prayer promises in the book of John, and then there's some, again, in the book of 1 John. The ones in 1 John are tied to the ones in John. I only have time this morning because I'm not going to make this an hour and a half sermon. I'd love to. I would like to. But some of you all are just weak. And so I have to limit my teaching time. I'll tell you up front. All right? Those of you that have not heard me speak on this subject before, this will be new to you. Okay? I warn you ahead of time. You have not heard this anywhere else. If you don't like it and you don't agree with me, fine. That's your prerogative, okay? I'll give you lots of latitude here to disagree with me. All right? It's very important that you know that. I don't expect people to agree with me. I offer you an interpretation of these texts that fit the context and make sense. If you want to hear me speak, this is the short, condensed version. The long version occurs in a sermon series on the entire book of John. And if you want to go and listen to the sermon series on chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that's not six sermons. That's six chapters. I don't even know how many sermons that amounts to. Okay? A lot. And you'll hear me at length discuss this section and these prayer promises in that full context. All right? You see why I can only give you a tiny overview of stuff this morning. But I think this is a crucially important subject. There is no carte blanche with God. Or if you're American, carte blanche. All right? There is no promise that says you get it all. Now, there are people who teach you that, and these texts seem to say that up front, but I'm telling you, it's not true. Now, last week, as I explained, and I'll explain over and over again, God's value system is sacrificial love for the benefit of others. And last week we talked about faith. It takes enormous faith to have sacrificial love. You must believe in a resurrection. You must believe that if you give up this entire life for God, there's something better to come for you. That takes great faith. However, what did I tell you last week? Faith is, my definition of faith is believing the promises of God. Faith is believing the promises of God. So anything that undermines your believing his promises is destructive to faith. It will destroy your faith. That's why it's important. And if you don't have faith, then you can't live sacrificial love. If you're intended to live sacrificial love, and you have to do it by faith, then anything that destroys your faith is counterproductive to everything God wants to do for you in this life. So when it comes to confronting these prayer promises, such as one that says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do greater works. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, you get this promise. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, you will read books on prayer that will go to chapters and great lengths to tell you about that. And they'll say, well, if you don't get it, it's you don't have enough faith, or there's sin in your life, or it's not in the will of God, or whatever you want, throw it on the heap. When it comes to looking at these prayer promises, you have a few ways of breaking it down. And the first is, the promise isn't, maybe not for you, right? The promise isn't for you, it was for somebody else. You get ones like in the life of Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. That's not a promise for you. Okay? That is a promise made to Abraham. So sometimes in the Bible, the promises are that way. Sometimes the promise isn't for now, it's for another time. Sometimes maybe the promise isn't to be taken literally. Sometimes the promise is taken out of context. These are all the possible solutions, okay? I keep going. Maybe the text is misunderstood and not a promise at all. Maybe the text is misinterpreted and is a promise about something entirely different. And now we get to the ones, the other interpretations or the other solutions to the problem that are really bad. The promise is not from God and the text is corrupt and not true. Or, worst of all, maybe God doesn't keep his promises. But as I've taught you before, if God doesn't keep his promises, the gig's up, it's all over. Why are we here? All right? You see how important this is? That when you come to a text that has a promise for God, it had better be handled properly. Otherwise, it won't give you faith. It will steal your faith. I'm going to talk to you this morning about these texts in John. John 13 to 17 is the long section, six chapters. And in this passage, this is the night where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, has the Last Supper with them, teaches them chapter, culminates with him praying in John chapter 17. It's his final instructions to his disciples before going to the cross. And he's preparing them for the ministry that they would do when he was no longer with them. In order to understand the promises, you have to read this entire section as one unit. You can't pull a verse out and make it say whatever you want. It must fit and match John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And if any of your interpretation doesn't make sense in that entire section, you've blown it. The teaching section of this, 13 to 16, involves what? It's all about our having sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's what the whole section's about. It's our loving one another like Christ does, and it's about our becoming like him. So, with that understanding thrown down at your feet, why on earth would these prayer promises have anything other than to do with that subject? And the answer is they don't. All three of these prayer promises in this section all have to do with you becoming a sacrificial lover, with your life becoming like Christ on the cross. There are three promises, one theme. Christ offers God's help for our becoming sacrificial lovers. That is the promise in all three of these. He promises to transform us to love as he loves, but only if we desire for and ask of it. In other words, you ready for it? God promises to answer your prayer to become a sacrificial lover. And that's what all of these are about. I've said it many times before that this is not an easy thing to pray. Bruce and I were talking about this before church. You know, you look at the front of your bulletins, you know, there's not these, you know, it's a sermon on prayer, right? Why do I not have little folded hands? Why is it Jesus carrying a cross? That is what these prayers are about. This is about, they're about you carrying a cross. That's what all three of these are about. I'm going to go through each one. They're all about that being formed in you. And that is not an easy thing to pray. I'm scared to death of that prayer. You know why? Do you know why I'm scared to death to say, God, make me a sacrificial lover? Do you know why I'm scared of that prayer? Because he promises to answer it. That's the scariest prayer promise in the whole Bible. You see why that terrifies me. But in the end, a correct understanding of this will make your faith great. It will not undermine it or destroy it. Let's look at the first one. John 14, 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I mean, just to be honest, just face the music. When I approach the Bible, I like to do that. I just look at it and say, all right, look at this text. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you just pull that verse out, that one sentence out of there, be honest with me this morning. Are you able to be honest with me this morning? How many people have seen that as the course of their life? That whatever you've asked God to do, he's done. Anybody? Every single request you've ever made of God, he's answered. How many people have ever met a Christian like that? Okay? Let's just be practical this morning. Either that's not what that text means, or there isn't a single Christian on the face of the earth that's ever had God fulfill a promise. Right? So there's a problem with the promise. There's a problem with God. There's a problem with all of us, or we're just getting the text wrong. I vote for it. I think we just got the text wrong. No believer receives everything he asks from God. So there has to be more to this than there appears. Now, if you have a Bible, you might want to open it up to these texts, because I'm going to be looking at the text before and the text after, and some of the stuff I have up here and some of the stuff I don't. So before this promise in John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, something's going on, right? Jesus is saying something. The context immediately prior to this promise, the disciples say to Jesus, "Show us the Father." That's what they say in verse 8. "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." That's what verses 9 to 11 are about. And then comes the promise. Why is it, and I've told you the answer to this before, why is it that if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father? Because they perfectly share the same value system. There's nothing that Jesus would do that the Father wouldn't do. Nothing the Father wouldn't do that Jesus wouldn't do. They identically, perfectly share the same value system. Therefore, they would always respond and act perfectly the same in any given situation. So Jesus says, "If you see me, you see the Father." Then Jesus says that whoever believes in him would do greater works than even he did. Now, there's an important thing to understand what's going on in this text. There's a lot of interpretations of what these greater works are. Some people say, well, that was when the disciples ran around and did all the miracles. Okay, well, maybe then the promise isn't, maybe one of the options in the list was the promise isn't for you and it's for somebody else. That this promise given here has nothing to do with you and it was only intended for the disciples. Some people interpret the text that way. I just look at what the greater works are. What are the greater works? Well, if seeing Christ is seeing the Father, then which is an issue of value system, then we share God's likeness when we adopt his value system and share it as well. In other words, when you do the works of the Father, you're like him. You're like Christ. So these works that he's talking about are a transformation to becoming a sacrificial lover. Understanding the prayer promises require first knowing what the works of God are. You have to know that. The works of God are when God works his value system out. And if you're doing the works of God, then you're doing God's value system. Simple as that. You want to do the works of God? Perfectly live his value system. Simple as that. That's the works of God. We're not talking miracles here, although I will speak about a miracle right away. Let's look at the context after this promise. What happens after the promise? So it builds up that you must do the value system, the will of God. Then there's the promise. Then after that it says, in John 14, 15, it says what we have to do. "If you love me," Jesus says, "you will keep my commandments." So some people will interpret, well, the only way you get the promise is that you have to keep the commandments of Christ. The work of the Father, in other words here, is you love one another. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. The work of the Father is keeping Christ's commandments, foremost of which is to love one another. Jesus says in the verses, in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This whole section, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, there's one theme. Hey, people, love one another. And it ends with Jesus praying that we would love one another. So why would the promises have to do with anything else other than us loving one another? They really do. Knowing the Father and being like him comes from loving like Christ. The only way you can really come to know God is that you enter into sacrificial love as he has. That's the only way to really know his value system, to take that step of faith and become the sacrificial lover. Then you really begin to know him. Why do you know him? Because relationships are based on common value systems. And as long as your value system is deliberately different than his, you can never know him. You see, everything I teach is all tied together. What is the promise all about? If we ask God to empower us by the Holy Spirit, which is what John 14, 16 says, to be sacrificial like Christ, he will make it so in us. That's what the promise is about. That's what he's telling you. If you sincerely pray that God would make you into a sacrificial lover, he will. See why that promise terrifies me? Because in my flesh, I don't want to be a sacrificial lover. Very important thing to understand. How many people want to be a sacrificial lover with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? A couple of you. Good. You're farther down the road than I am. I'm a deeper sinner. I'm probably the biggest sinner in the place because I know more what I should do and I don't want to do it. Certainly don't know where I am in my notes. Okay, so what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? One thing you'll notice here if you've been here long enough is that pastor doesn't pray in Jesus' name. I don't hear it at the end of his prayers. Shame on him. You know, and I've had people over the years, I'll pray something and then I'll hear them go, in Jesus' name. It cracks me up. I finish praying and I say amen and then they go, in Jesus' name. And they add it in because I forgot it. Do you think it's the stamp on the envelope to God to say that at the end of your prayers? You know, other than evangelicals, most people don't worry about that. But it's okay. If you want to do it, I'm not criticizing you. It's fine. It's okay to do it. It's nothing wrong with it. I'm just going to let you know why I don't worry about it. Because that's not, it's not this, you know, connect the call kind of thing with God. It's to do something in the name of somebody else. Is you go back and you study the context of names and everything. To do something in the name of somebody else. If I say, Cameron, would you go tell mama that daddy wants something? I'm sending my son, who doesn't have authority over his mother, to go do something in my name. Simple, isn't it? That's all Jesus' name means. So we're using somebody else's name, right? So it's an issue of a request to be transformed to become like Christ. It's the same idea all the way through this. It's about our being like Christ in this world and bearing his name in all we do. So when you do a good deed for somebody else, you don't go, yeah, I'm doing it because I'm a good guy. No, you're not. You're not a good person. I'll teach you more about sin than you'll ever want to know, and then you'll be pretty sure you're not a good person. So it's like, how are you doing today, Bruce? Good. No, you're not. We got that theologically. We're not good. No one is good, right? You sang that this morning about how sinful you were. I really liked hearing that on your part. I'm just kidding. So to do something in Jesus' name. No, when you do something good, if you do something good and somebody says, thank you, that was a good thing. You know what the right response would be for you to do? Say, I do that in Jesus' name. I do it because I'm transformed, at least partially. His name, bearing his name in all we do. That's what it means to do something in Jesus' name. Now, why is this so significant? And why is doing it in Jesus' name, asking in Jesus' name, tied to this? Well, it's very simple. When we do the works of God, which is sacrificial love for the benefit of others, it's a greater work of God when you live in sacrificial love than when he does. When Jesus dies on the cross, do you know what he's doing? His value system, unhindered by any sin. When you live sacrificially, that's a miracle. That is a greater work of God when you live in sacrificial love than when God does it. When God does it, he's just doing what comes naturally. When you do what comes naturally, it's ugly. When you live in sacrificial love, that is a greater work of God. It is a greater work of God, greater things you will do if you're transformed into my likeness, bearing my name in this world, than I've even done, Jesus says. You see how this text works? Now, of course, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the text follows and says. But when you live in sacrificial love, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. Well, let's look at the next one. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You ever get everything you ask for that you wish? No, you don't. So obviously, again, there's a problem with the promise. There's a problem with who's the recipient. There's a problem with the text. There's a problem with God. There's a problem somewhere. And I'm just saying, there's no problem at all, except for the fact that the interpretation of the text has been botched. We've reached into there, we've pulled one sentence out that we really want to be true, and we've disregarded a six-chapter context for it. Jesus says that we need to abide in him if we want to bear fruit like him. That's what John 15 is all about. Abide in me, and my words abide in you, and you will bear fruit. That's what he's talking about. It's about the vine dresser, that whole section. The fruit is defined after the promise. In John 15, 9 to 12. What is the fruit? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others, for everybody in the kingdom. That's what it's about. Read it, please. Read that whole section. It's about you loving others in the kingdom. That's what the fruit is. John 15, 9 to 12. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be you, that our joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The fruit is defined as sacrificial love. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. There you go. What is that? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. The abiding, what we're told to do, loving one another, are tied together, and they're tied to our asking. The abiding we're expected to do is tied to the asking we are to do, and it's all about asking to become sacrificial lovers for one another. In other words, when we pray to love one another as Christ has loved us, God will answer that prayer by transforming us into his likeness and granting his value system to us. How about the third one? John 16, 23 to 24. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, some people focus on, now the problem is that you were asking Jesus to do it, and you should have been asking the Father in Jesus' name. You know what? Off track again. In this prayer promise, Jesus taught his disciples that they would have full access to the Father. That's the context of this. The context is, I've been here on earth with you, and you've been asking me. I'm not going to be here anymore. You're going to have to ask the Father yourself. That's the context. I'm not going to be here to ask. I'm going to die on the cross and be resurrected. I'm going to ascend to heaven. You're not going to be asking. The relationship we have is changing. But you will have full access to the Father. This access is going to come, number one, through the Holy Spirit. John 16, 7 to 15. This is preceding the promise. And through the full establishment of the kingdom through Jesus' death. So if you look at the numbers here, 16, 7 to 15 says you're going to ask through the Holy Spirit and through my death and ascension, John 16, 16 to 22. And then in verses 23 and 24 come the promise. This text isn't adding anything to what the other two promises said. All it's doing is talking about the means by which we ask. That's all that Jesus is saying here. The asking for being transformed to become a sacrificial lover, I lay down in this promise and this promise. But now in chapter 16, I'm talking about how this works out. It works out through you asking the Father, because now you can come to him yourself, and him through the Holy Spirit, this other helper that is to come, coming and allowing that work to happen through you. With the death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ, believers gain a new freedom in approaching the Father. The nature of our requests still must be in Jesus' name. In other words, according to his value system, according to you being changed into that likeness. All three of these promises here in John are about you asking to be transformed into becoming a sacrificial lover. Now, some of you are going to go, yeah, but I've never heard anybody teach that before. Fine, I don't care. Then go ahead and listen to the longer sermon series. If you're still not convinced, fine. Whatever you want. Take any interpretation you want. I'll tell you right now that this interpretation will preserve your faith and the faith of your children. You raise your children to believe the traditional view of these texts, it will destroy their faith because they will ask God for things and they will see time after time after time after time. It never, ever happens. I've had adults say to me, why doesn't God answer my prayers? And their faith is destroyed because they're taking these texts wrong. Now, the primary purpose of prayer, not the only purpose of prayer, and we still pray and ask God for things, obviously. I'm saying these texts that throw down this very powerful promise are tied to you changing. And that's very important to understand. The ones in Matthew are a little bit different. They have to do with evangelism. The ones in 1 John are tied to these texts here. I'm going to bring one more thing, and I don't have any notes for this. I'm going to bring it in by memory, so bear with me. Jesus, after he teaches this to his disciples, where is he at? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he say to his disciples? Pray, right? Because you're weak. And he goes and prays what? Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What's he doing? What's Jesus doing? He's asking for the strength to go through and live the value system. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others, dying on the cross. That's what he's asking. And he's telling his disciples, if you want to be like that too, you've got to pray. The primary purpose of prayer is to become a sacrificial lover, to become like Christ. That's the primary purpose. Not the only purpose, not the only kind of prayer in the Bible, the primary one. And these texts here show that to be true. The big issue of the promises is not whether God will keep them, but whether you are willing to pray to become like Christ. That's the big issue. See, that's where it stops for me. I know God will answer these ones. That's what scares me about praying the prayer. If you really, really know what it means to become a sacrificial lover, give your life away, you'll be scared too. When Jesus went to the cross, you hear him in agony praying. And he wanted to do that for us. But the separation between him and his Father was the limiting factor. He knew the relationship, this perfect relationship, would be broken to restore us. My problem is the opposite. The only way to have my relationship restored is to get my value system more like God's. So John 17 concludes this section with Jesus praying to his Father that there would be unity among all those who believe, a unity within the realm of God's love, John 17, 20 to 23. Those in the kingdom have entered into the love that the Father and Son share, relationship based on a value system, sacrificial love for the benefit of others. And he invites us to come into that, receiving the strength and the access and the promise to be transformed if we'll pray it. This understanding of the text, I believe, strongly fits the context. And number two, will do no damage to your faith. None at all. You see, proper understanding of the Bible builds your faith. Wrong understanding of the Bible will destroy your faith. It really will.